Okay, we're still in Romans 6. All kinds of good stuff in Romans 6, but significant puzzle. We've been wrestling with Paul's argument in the first 14 verses of Romans 6. In this text, he claims that we are so united with Christ that we cannot sin. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? No. Don't you know that you died to sin? How can you still live in it? So he's claiming that we're so united with Christ in his death to sin that we can't sin. His thesis is established by his question, how can one who's died to sin live any longer in it? But our wrestling occurs because it's an indisputable fact of our current experience that we not only can sin, we do, more or less regularly. So in our studies thus far, in our wrestling with his thoughts, trying to understand what he's saying so that we can live the way he, by the Spirit of God, is trying to teach us to, we've tried to clarify some of the issues that are involved. The first one of those issues was the nature of the mechanism that so unites us to Christ that we are rendered incapable of sinning. Paul calls that mechanism baptism, but it's not water baptism. He doesn't mean that being immersed in water is the mechanism that unites us with Christ so that we're dead with him to sin and alive to God with him. Nor does he mean the baptism that Christ promised in Acts 1 when he said that you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And though there is a direct relationship to the gift of the Holy Spirit and the baptism he is talking about here, it's not that one. It's not the fact that we possess the Spirit of God that is the foundation for our being united with Christ. It's the baptism that the Spirit, because he's been placed in us, it's the baptism of the Spirit where he then takes us and puts us into the body of Christ. That's the baptism that he's addressing. It's affected by the Holy Spirit. He places us into Christ so that we become a part of Christ's body, so that now we're so united to him that he's the head and we're the members of one body that is completely involved in the accomplishment of the will of the Father. This issue of our being identified with Christ in his body, however, doesn't answer all the questions, but at least it lets us lay a foundation for pursuing Paul's arguments here, because we have to get rid of the idea that water baptism will do it. We have to understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit's not necessarily the foundation, though it's very much related to that. It is the fact that the Spirit of God has placed us into the body of Christ, a body with Christ as the head that is involved in the accomplishment of the will of God, which is the revelation of the life of Jesus in our generation. That's what the body of Christ is all about. So, as members of a real body that has a real head, who is Christ, we really can't be involved in activities in which that body would not engage. And yet, we are. So that's the tension. That's why we're wrestling. That's why we're trying to understand what Paul is driving at. The next issue that we tackled was a question that I think automatically comes of that. If we're identified with Christ, we're part of his body. Just how real is the body? And how real is our membership in it? That was the next issue that we tried to address. And we saw that at least part of the answer to that question is that the reality exists in the reckoning of God. Now, I hesitate to call this positional truth because I don't like the idea that we can just say, well, this is positional truth, put that over there. It's not. It's reality. But it's reality under the reckoning of the God of reality. And let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. The God of Abraham is one whose reckoning is big picture, not present details. The God of Abraham had a characteristic of addressing the big picture so that the present historical setting was such that he would declare the big picture in the historical setting. And Paul in Romans 4 said that that meant that he was a God who declared what is not as though it was. the classic illustration in Romans 4 is he told Abraham he was the father of a multitude of nations, and he told him that before he ever had more than one illegitimate son. He told him that before Isaac was born, and Ishmael should have never been born. So with that understanding, we know that God is declaring the big picture reality. Abraham's is the father of a multitude of nations, but he's not so in the historical point of time. So that's big picture reality addressing a developing historical thing that hasn't come to the fullness of fruition yet. So that's one of the characteristics of the God that we're dealing with. He says things that are true, but they're big picture truth. So the current developing issues are affected by these declarations because we live in a historically developing situation. We are what we would just call in process. And while we're in this in process setting in history, it looks to us like God's lying because he says stuff that's simply not historically true yet. I mean, he says, you're the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham says, yeah, right. I don't have any kids. I mean, he could have said that. In fact, he did. He laughed when God finally said, well, when the year comes around, we'll start the process. You'll have a son by Sarah. And he laughed. She laughed. But they finally both came around to the big picture reality and started believing in it. Now, it makes a difference because the net result of God speaking and our historical situation not lining up with what he says in terms of experience, the net result of that is that those who reject his declarations of what is, when their experience says it is not, get all balled up in doing sins. Because faith drives behavior. If you don't believe what he says, where did Ishmael come from? He came from disbelief in God's big picture declaration because in the experience of the man, it wasn't true. So, because he didn't believe him, he succumbed to a plan to produce a son that has created all kinds of problems ever since and is right now the reason for the conflict in the Middle East. Because all that stuff over there is a conflict between the offspring of Ishmael and the offspring of Isaac. So it makes a difference whether you accept his declarations or not. If you allow your experience to say that's not true, when the God of the big picture says, yes, it is true, then your denial of his declarations and your refusal to believe what he says is true will affect the choices you make and the actions you take. By the same token, the person who accepts those declarations as the real truth, even though he's not experiencing it for himself in this particular moment of time, the person who believes those declarations begins to operate in what we call hope, and that produces godly and righteous behavior, because faith drives behavior. What you believe drives what you do. So the question that then comes up is this: is it just a mind game? Is it just the power of positive thinking that is at the root of some kind of mind over matter reality where, no, this isn't true. I know God says this, but it isn't true for me. So, you know, what am I supposed to do here? Is this just positive thinking? Or the answer is no, but it's qualified. To try to answer it, we are working our way through Romans 6, because it is in Romans 6 that Paul says at the end of verse 4 that we can walk in newness of life. There is a newness to this thing called life that we're living that is possible for us, but it's only possible on the basis of verse 4, that we have been buried with him through this baptism by the Spirit into the death of Christ, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead, we can walk in newness of life through the glory of the Father. So this evening we're going to be dealing with this business of how it actually works out in terms of the potential of newness in relation to our identification with Christ in his resurrection by this thing called the glory of the Father. He argues that we're capable of newness of life. Verse 4, end of the verse. We can walk in newness of life. He says that. That means that we're living a life that's out from under the bondage to sin, because that's what oldness of life was about. And he says this because we're raised in Christ. So how does it work? Obviously, the answer begins with the issue of the resurrection of Christ. I don't know how many of you have thought about Revelation 13:8 in the last however long, but Revelation 13:8 says that Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, that's a big picture statement. That's God's declaration, the big picture statement. Christ was not slain in history for 4,000 years after history started. But during all that 4,000 years of historical in-process development, Christ was already the Lamb slain, because he was slain from the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. Now, the declaration of the big picture ultimately did happen in history. And that's the point. It does take place in actual history. If God says this is the big picture, then in history it's going to come to that at some point. In the same big picture, Christ is also seen as resurrected from the foundation of the world, though we don't have a verse as handy as Revelation 13:8 to quote. But all of prophecy is really nothing more than a declaration of the big picture in terms of how it's going to happen in time, that is, historically, so that the big picture actually is worked out in history, in the details, in the process, and we're not living up here in the big picture, we're living down here in the process. But that doesn't make the big picture a lie. It just means that we need to be able to function in the process with that big picture in clearly in mind, so that it drives our hope, because we need to live by hope. So this issue of the kind of God we're dealing with, the Abrahamic God, the one who declares things that are not as if they already are, and then they happen in history so that they become. Now, don't ask me to repeat that. I can't. I don't know what I just said. But whatever God says is true will be true in history at some point. Always works that way. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the dovetailing, you know what a dovetail is? That's when they put two pieces of wood together in such a way that they can't pull apart. The dovetailing of the big picture with the current historical unfolding in that reality where the big picture comes at the point of history and dovetails with a particular point in history, that's brought into historical reality, according to this verse, by what Paul calls the glory of the Father. Jesus was raised from the dead from the foundation of the world, just as he was crucified from the foundation of the world. But in history, it came to pass by the glory of the Father. It says he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So this glory of the Father issue is crucial to our practice. What does it mean? Well, the word glory simply is the word that refers to the essence, the characteristic essence of something. That's what glory is. It's the characteristic essence of. The glory of this book is the characteristic of having this vinyl cover and these fine pieces of paper and this black ink, and this is the glory of the book. It's what makes it what it is. So when we talk about the glory of the Father, we're simply talking about what makes God God, the Father, the Father. And yet, when we look at the scriptural revelation concerning the resurrection of Jesus, it says that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to pick it up." So in a very real sense, the resurrection of Jesus was accomplished by Jesus. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul argued that Jesus was identified as the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, by the power that is according to the Spirit of holiness. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And here we're told that it was the glory of the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. So we have the resurrection of Jesus attributed in Scripture to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And it's not a, well, which is right kind of a thing. Every one of them is right. It's just a difference of focus of attention in a given setting for a purpose. In this setting, he doesn't want us thinking of Jesus bringing himself back to life. That's John 10's setting. In this setting, he doesn't want us to think about the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus back to life, because that's the Romans 1 setting. In this setting, he wants us to think about the Father bringing Christ back to life. And there's a reason for that. Paul chose to focus on this phrase, the glory of the Father, because it's extremely instructive for our grasp of how we are supposed to live a newness of life. It is the glory of the Father that gives us the basis for our newness of life walk. How so? Well, when we talk about glory being the essence of what you are, your glory is what makes you you. God's glory is what makes him what he is. The glory of the Father is the characteristics that make the Father the Father. Okay, when we talk about the issue of the glory of the Father, it's very clear from Scripture that the chief mechanism of the resurrection from the dead is power. That's the particular aspect of the glory of the Father that brought Jesus back from the dead. Power. That's considered by Paul to be one of the most fundamental issues of two crucial issues that he identified back in Romans 1:20. He said that creation declares two things about God that makes everybody without excuse. One of those was his eternal power. The other was his divine personality, his personhood. But my point is, Paul says that creation declares those things that can be known of God, and he identifies one of the two as power. So power is fundamental. It's a fundamental issue of life. It was deemed by Paul to be a most fundamental issue in relation to what men know about God. He's powerful. And it's deemed by God to be a most fundamental issue in that the initial characterization that he chose to use in his own revelation of himself, that is the Bible, is that he is God. That word is Elohim, and it means executor of power. So power is the issue. And when Paul talks about the glory of the Father raising Christ from the dead, he's talking about the power of God. So the claim of biblical revelation is that power is the primary concern. And it really is. Stop and think about it. Nothing happens without power. There's no point to talking about love, for example, which is setting an objective, whether it's a person or whatever. There's no point in talking about that if there's no power. You can't love anybody without the power to love. There's no point to faith without power, because without power, faith is just an empty dream. There's no hope whatsoever where there's no power. Power is the bottom line in so many things, even in the scientific community. And I really shy away from drawing any conclusions on the basis of science, because they can't make up their minds. I mean, it changes from generation to generation. Last year, on the basis of the horrendous hurricane activity that we had, they said, these hurricanes are all because of global warming and the oceans are hotter, and so next year's going to be worse. And where are we? There have been three named storms, and none of them have been hurricanes, and it's almost September. I could be eating my words in another month, but point is, they cannot. They say all kinds of dogmatic stuff based on science, but I don't trust them. But this, they do tell us, and so I'll say it this way. It appears from what we think we know from scientific inquiry that power, in the form of energy, is perhaps the most fundamental building block of all creation. When you take an atom, which is the smallest particle of material, used to be before they started finding quarks and invisible matter and all that. But anyway, when you take this little atom and you would split it, what happened? An enormous eruption of power. And they made an atomic bomb out of that. And they found out that if you split a whole bunch of atoms simultaneously or semi-simultaneously, you can have a bomb that has a destructive ability to pretty much destroy anything that you want to destroy. So we get this impression from the scientific inquiry that power is really a bottom line thing, and it really is. In all of theology and in all of our behavior, what is there that is even conceivable without power associated as an underpinning? No love, no faith, no hope, no action, no nothing. Power is bottom line. So when we talk about the glory of the Father, we're talking about the power of God. And we need to understand that in relation to the resurrection and our walk in newness of life, because we're talking about the power of God. In fact, power in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, is seen to be the fundamental validation of what's true. What did Paul say in Romans 1:4? That Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the powerful resurrection from the dead. So without the power of the resurrection, we have no idea if Jesus is the Son of God or not. But by the power of the resurrection, we know He is. So power is the validation. How did Jesus establish His credentials as the Christ? Works of power all over the place. Without power, there's nothing. So here we're talking in the glory of the Father. We're talking about the power of God. So why doesn't He just say that? Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God so that we might walk in newness of life. What difference would it have made if He'd have said it that way? Why did He say the glory of the Father? Well, I want to suggest something to you. I think that if power was really the bottom line issue, Paul would have just said that Christ was raised by the power of God. That's what he would have said. And though power is undergirding everything and is a focal point of contention in the doctrine of resurrection, there's something more important than power. And that is the motive that drives the use of it. Why did God use power to raise Christ from the dead? Why? Not did He, but why did He? The phrase, the glory of the Father, expands the issue from the simple exercise of power to the greater issue of the overall character because there's a motive issue involved. You see, the glory of the Father, that phrase, brings multiple other characteristics into play. It makes it imperative that we understand that the power of God, as described as the glory of the Father, is moving beyond the raw issue of power to the issue of the person who's using it to exercise power for reasons that have their roots in His glory and what He is. Now, power issues feed into the whole problem that is our universe. We live in a universe where competing values and competing methodologies are creating strife at a very high level of enormous destruction and deadliness. All of the conflict that exists in our world, even the conflict that drove the dropping of an atomic bomb on Hiroshima, killed hundreds of thousands of people. One bomb. That bomb exploded because there was a conflicting of values and methods in our world, where there were different groups of people saying, we will have our way. And you can't have people saying, I'm going to have my way, and another one saying, no, I'm going to have mine, without this conflict business. That's our world. That's what's going on in the Middle East right now. This group saying, we're going to have our way, and this group saying, no, you're not. We're going to have ours. Well, that's what's going on. So when we talk about power issues in our universe, we're talking about something that's crucial in terms of what's driving the use of it. One of the most effective tools that Satan has ever used in the accusation of getting people not to believe in God is the accusation that God is simply a powerful brute. He's a sovereign brute. He just does what He pleases. He can't be trusted to have good motives for his actions. He simply exercises power according to his own whim, and he doesn't allow anybody else to have the freedom to exercise power according to their whims. That's Satan's accusation. He's an evil person. He's a powerful brute. But the glory of the Father phrase addresses this greater problem because it compels people to stop and think about more than just the power. What's driving the exercise of the power? Paul says it's the glory of the Father. Stop and ask yourself this question. How possible is it that God is a powerful brute according to Satan's accusation and Satan still exists? If God was a powerful brute, anybody that accused him of being a powerful brute would suddenly be nothing. Because the powerful brute wouldn't put up with it. So the very fact that Satan accuses God of being a powerful brute and lives to accuse means he's lying. If God wanted to be brutal in the exercise of power, no other considerations. The first person that he would be most brutal with was the person who was most antagonistic to him, and that is the devil. So the very fact that the devil exists to make these accusations proves his accusations are just lies. And the reason is because he doesn't want us thinking about the glory of the Father. He just wants us thinking about the power of God. The glory of the Father pulls the issues of why the power of God is exercised. And he calls it Father issues. You see, the phrase, the glory of the Father, using the Father, is not accidental. The word Father raises the Father issues. A fundamental Father issue for Paul in Romans is given in Romans 4, where he talks about Abraham being the father of a multitude of nations, and he goes on to explain what he means by that is that everybody who believes like Abraham believed is a son of Abraham. He's their father. So that the father issue is he's the pattern setter. It is his characteristics that are mimicked in others that make him the father of those others. So that we are the children of God or the sons of God when we reflect the life and character of God. That's what being a father means. And one of the interesting things about the biblical characteristic of fathers is identified in terms of their fundamental commitment to the quality of the life of their sons. Look over at Romans chapter 8. And notice what verse 15 says. It says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, or Father." Now, the whole point here is, according to the first part of the verse, that the father isn't interested in his sons being driven by this bondage of fear. In other words, the quality of his son's experience is crucial to the mindset of the father. Now, that's true even in Jesus' ministry when he says, "What father is there among you who, having a son who asks for bread, will give him a serpent or a stone?" He's just saying, this is not what fathers are like. And then in another place, he said, "Call no man father on this earth." Why? Well, because as soon as you get into this issue of what is a father like, most everybody's going to go to their father to define that. And that's a huge mistake. Because I don't care how good or how bad, how godly or how wicked your father was, he is not like God. So Jesus said, when you think of father, don't think of a human being. Don't go there. Because the Father is known by the revelation of His Word. And in the revelation of His Word, He reveals His concern for His children. That's what a father is like. They have a fundamental commitment to the quality of the life of their children. That's why in verse 4, we can walk in newness of life because of the glory of our Father. Because of his commitment to the quality of our experience, he makes it possible for us to have a quality of experience called newness of life. Because he's our Father. Now, this is the point of contention for faith. We've already said Satan's big accusation is God is not a father, he's a brute. But the accusation is self-defeating, so there you chunk that one, that's a lie. What should I believe about God? Well, he is a father, but not like any earthly father you've ever known. He is like the revealed father of Scripture. And it's a point of contention in this business of believing. Let me ask you this question. How does one measure the father's fundamental commitment to his sons at any given historical point? And the answer is, you can't. Even for Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived on the planet until Jesus came, declared deliberately in Ecclesiastes 3:11 and in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 and 17, that you cannot discover the point of any particular event in history by investigating the event in history. You cannot. You cannot decide whether this event in history is a demonstration of the Father's commitment to the quality of life of his sons, because the event in history may be sorry experience. That doesn't mean that the Father's not the Father. He's not a good Father. It just means in the process, you have to have this big picture thing in mind, or you cannot tell what the Father's doing. How many people would decide that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ was a good Father if the point of history and measurement was watching him on Calvary? You'd say, what kind of a father would allow his son to suffer like this? And you would walk away saying, if there is a God, he's the devil. And you would decide that the Father is a myth. You focus on a point in history without the big umbrella, big picture declaration of self-revelation from God, and you'll lose your way. Even Solomon lost his way, as wise as he was. You can't tell. It was for that cause that Jesus plainly demanded that we don't call any man father upon the earth. God has to be defined as father based on what he said, not what we've experienced, because our experience isn't the bottom line. Our future experience will be a bottom line of sorts. But the only way you can get there from here is by living to the future. There will be a day when you'll be able to say, in your present experience, the truth about God is validated. Because there is going to come a day when everything that God has declared will happen is going to have happened. But the only way you can do that is to get from here to there. And you're not going to do that except 1 minute at a time. And that means you're going to be in the process, and the process is full of all kinds of experiences, and many of them challenge the character of the Father, just like Abraham's childlessness challenged his name, Abraham. So it's a point of contention for faith. You have to decide. It was only after the resurrection of Jesus from the grave that his Father's commitment to him began to be radically clear. You certainly couldn't see it at the cross, but if you couldn't see it after the resurrection, then you've got to be blind. But that happened in history. It took days. It took 4,000 years. So the point is that newness of life actually has its beginning at the point of faith, in the reality of the use of the glory of life by one who is a father. That means I can walk in newness of life if I don't lose my way, but deciding what's true on the basis of what I'm experiencing instead of what God has declared to be true. Abraham would have never had Ishmael if he hadn't lost his way concerning God's promise of a multitude of nations. He wouldn't have. He only pulled that off because he failed to be clear in his confidence. So that's the reason that Paul deliberately moves to the phrase, the glory of the Father, as the foundation for our expectation for our experience in time. Now let's think about this newness of life business. How do I have the experience of newness of life in my historical setting, especially when it's not pleasant? And all of us have those times. some more than others. But everybody goes through situations that are the pit. So how do I have this newness of life based on the glory of the Father, based on the fact that I'm identified with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I've said this many times, and I'll say it a lot more times as long as y'all tolerate it. Life is all about your inner attitude. That's why the phrase, the glory of the Father, is in this text. It's an attitude adjustment. The inner attitude has to do with creating a quality of life. Creatures experience what they experience, but the quality of their experience is decided by the way they respond to what they experience. On the one side of the coin, there is the fact that the quality of life is a head issue. The way you think, all the issues of quality are determined by what you love and what you believe, and those are things that are up here in your thinking. Both what you love and what you believe are understanding issues, and they come through your mind. So all of this stuff about the quality of life is right here in your head. That's one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin is the fact that the quality of life is a power issue. That's why it's tied to the resurrection of Christ. It's a power issue. In order to have a quality of life, you have to have a legitimate love, you have to have a legitimate confidence, and you have to have enough power for the love to be accomplished by the method that you've chosen, the faith you've believed. In other words, if you love something that's legitimate and you believe something that's true, the power of God will make sure that what you love and what you believe are both validated. He will do that. And when He does it, you experience the joy of life. Because that's the quality of life, the power of God applied to the legitimate love, the legitimate faith. That's where life is. That's what it's all about. So it's not just in your head, but it starts there, because that's where the issues of what you love and what you believe are going to be decided. And then the application, the power of the Father is going to be applied according to whether or not the love and the faith is legitimate. For example, if I love physical well-being more than anything else, I'm not going to experience newness of life much. Every time I have these pains back here, I'm going to get mad. I'm going to get depressed and angry and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because my love's wrong. That's why. If I don't care about my physical well-being, then whatever happens to me physically isn't going to affect the quality of my life, because I don't care. You say, well, how can you not care? It hurts. Well, yeah, but it's all relative. It's right up here. Now, I want to say this about that. The result of quality of life being both a head thing and a power thing is that the quality of life is not determined by what happens. It is determined by why it happens. Life disintegrates under the weight of evil intentions, not undesirable events. I've used this illustration before. But let's just suppose that you have a festering wound deep in the muscle of your arm that is causing blood poisoning, and it's going to kill your body. So you go to a doctor, and he shoots your arm with a needle. It hurts. He pumps this stuff in. You can feel it burning. And then he takes a knife, and he cuts your arm, and he takes this festering stuff out. And he puts the antibiotic in all that, you know, and then he sews it all up and he sends you home. And your body's not dying anymore. What he did to you was he cut you open. Well, it wasn't that that makes the quality of life good or bad. The fact that he wanted to help you live allowed you mentally to accept his treatment of you because he had good intentions. But if some knothead sneaks around in the bushes of your yard at night and you step out the door and he takes a knife and jams it in your arm, aiming for something else, but your arm gets in the way, you know, you'll have nightmares afterwards because of that. And you'll be angry at the pain that he inflicted on you. and you'll hope that the cops catch him, and you'll pray for the vengeance of God on him. It won't be a wrong prayer either. I mean, God says, don't take your own revenge. Let that be mine. Okay, do it, Lord. But anyway, in any case, the point is, it was the evil intentions, not the event. Life disintegrates under the weight of evil intentions, not undesirable events. In fact, some of the most undesirable events create results because of intentions that are good, that make life incredibly better. How so? Well, a lot of times the bad stuff that happens challenges what we love, makes us stop and think about it. And if we're willing to shift the things we love to more love-worthy things, then our life quality improves immediately. How many times has a couple's relationship gone south because of many badly intended things happening in the relationship, and then suddenly some horrible thing happens to one or both of them, and then they begin to realize, you know, we've been fighting over nothing. What's really important here is our relationship, and they come out of that disastrous thing that happened with a whole different perspective on each other, and they love each other more purely, they get along more easily, because they've decided that all this junk they were fighting about is really inconsequential stuff. How many times does that happen? Well, lots. Point is, a lot of the things that happen in our lives, if we could understand them as divinely well-intentioned, even if they were humanly evil-intentioned, we wouldn't get as bent out of shape. That's what Joseph told his brothers. His brothers expected him to get even with them. And he just said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Changed his whole attitude. Well, that's what I'm telling you. The quality of life is about not what happens, but why. And we have a Father, the glory of the Father, who is governing our experiences. And therefore, we can walk in a totally different quality of life because we understand his good intentions. So that raises one more question, and that is, what's the connection between the resurrection of Christ and my love and faith issues? Is the resurrection a declaration that the Father will use his power to grant me what I want when I want it? Well, obviously not. The resurrection is no declaration that the Father will just do whatever you want whenever you want it. That's not what the Father's goal for you is, to satisfy your whim. That's how you create spoiled, rotten brats. Your Father does not want you to be a spoiled, rotten brat. Therefore, he is not going to act that way. So he said, well, then what's the point of believing in the resurrection power if God's not going to let me have it when I want it? If that's not the declaration that's on the table, what is the declaration on the table? Well, the declaration that's on the table is that the resurrection power of the Father is available to some degree with certain unmovable boundaries. The boundary issue, however, is crucial. The Father will always give his children the power, resurrection power, to exercise that power to do what needs to be done as they depend on him. But dependence begins with the most fundamental root, and that fundamental root is the humility of the dependent person in the area of love and faith. It is not humility that exalts a person's love above God's love, and it is not humility that exalts one's method of operation, one's faith, over God's truth. Humility says, I don't really know what's important here, and I don't know what to believe about it, so, Father, I'm going to submit to you to guide me through this situation so that what you want to accomplish will be accomplished by your methods. And a person who lives life that way has a phenomenal quality of experience. I've experienced it a few times. It's all about the power of God. It's always available to accomplish the things that are true objects of love in harmony with what God says will work in terms of faith. If you love what He loves and you believe what He says is true, He will always add His power to your faith and love things, and you will find fulfillment in that. That's what's on the table. But that means that you've got to get rid of your loves and your faith to embrace His. There is an enormous quality of life that's available. But it's only available at the point when the Father's values are embraced and the Father's methods are applied. And that's what's going on here in verse 4. He's raised the question in verse 1 whether we should continue in sin. Well, if that's what you want to do, you're going to find yourself frustrated at every point because God's not going to prosper that. He's not going to add resurrection power to it. In fact, what He will do is He'll enter into progressively more severe discipline in your life. And the quality of your life will go south. The quality of your life will deteriorate if you pursue sin because you're not pursuing the love of God or the methods that God applies to the things that are worthwhile. So that's the issue is, okay, how am I going to function? Am I going to let what He loves direct my love? Am I going to let what He declares is true guide my faith? If I'm going to do that, the resurrection power of Jesus that comes from the glory of the Father will be applied to my circumstances, and I will find myself walking in a new quality of experience called newness of life. That's what verse 4 is talking about. We have been raised together with Christ by the same glory. And it's qualitatively the same, but quantitatively it depends on my understanding. It depends on whether my understanding of what's valuable is His and my understanding of what's true is His understanding. If those two things are in place, I can operate by resurrection power. Because He will do that. Okay, questions? We will continue next week, Lord willing, getting into verse 5. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank You that in Your Word You tell us about a glory that is Yours as a Father and Your willingness to apply that power to our experience as we become more and more aligned as Your children with the things that are valuable and true. We know it's a struggle, and we know it's very difficult, even for You, to adjust the loves and beliefs of human beings, else we wouldn't be in this struggle for as long as we are. But nonetheless, we do believe that You have a desire for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior so that we might enter into the quality of life called newness of life at a greater and greater level. And we pray that You will accomplish this by the things You take us through. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.